study of the larger catechism, and we're on question 92 this afternoon. And that question is, what did God at first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience? And the answer is, the rule of obedience revealed to Adam in the estate of innocence and to all mankind in him, besides a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was the moral law. Now, you remember last time we looked at question 91. It was a very general question about what does God require of us? What is our duty overall in all of life? And we looked at Micah 6:8, where we're told in a very succinct way what God requires of us. Very general way, that to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Just to review that moment for a moment, doing justly involves, of course, doing what is right. The word just is very similar to the word right. Meeting our obligations to God and to others. In summary, to what do we owe God? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the right thing. That's the just thing. And to love our neighbor as ourselves, because our neighbor is like us. So we should love him as we love ourselves. Love God with all our neighbors, ourselves. And then loving mercy, that involves delighting in the covenant relationships that God has established. So, we talked about that word hesed that refers to loving loyalty. And many times when we talk about the mercy of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's talking about that promised love that he has. And we're to delight in that because this is covenant that he has made with us. And we're to put ourselves in the way of that same covenant love, that we respond with a loyal love to God and to others. We're to delight to live in the arrangement that God has established for us, the relationship as he has designed it for us. And then walking humbly involves very much what I was preaching about in Isaiah 19, the realization that we are creatures who are completely dependent upon God and who cannot do anything without his grace. So walking humbly, then, we look to him for our food, we depend upon him for our life, for strength, and most of all, now that we're fallen, for our salvation. So we are continually living in a dependency upon him. Our failure to do so brings us to destruction if we don't depend on God. We live by faith. So as we move on in our study of our duty that God requires of us, remember I said that the whole rest of the catechism from question 91 on is about what the duty that God requires of us. And so as we move on then today in that study, we come to this question 92 that asks us specifically, what does God require? What did he require of us when he first made us? When we first came out from his hand, when he first created us in the beginning? And in considering this topic, I want to look at the creation account where the duty God gave to us in the beginning is set out for us. Some of this will be a little bit of a repetition where we looked at the covenant that God made at that time, but it's going to be a little different focus as we look at the law in particular. But this will be Genesis 1:26 through 2:25 is the scripture that we'll look at. Genesis 1:26. Here's the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up out of the ground, out of the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. Now, as we work through this passage today, we'll be looking at all that it says, or we'll not be looking at all that it says, but we'll be focusing particularly on what God required of man when he was first created, the things that were required. So in other words, I'm not going to be looking at every detail. And we'll be looking at this not merely as an interesting piece of history, but we're going to be looking at what God required of man then to see how it pertains to us today. So we're going to distinguish between moral requirements and the special commandment that was given not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And really, those are the two main headings that we have today. So we'll begin with the moral requirement and then look at the special requirement that pertained to the time before the fall and the implications it has on us. But first then, let's look at the moral law at creation. We have no record that the moral law was spelled out in detail when God first made heaven and earth, you know, with a list of commandments like we have in the Ten Commandments. Such a list was not needed because man was created upright. We had a clear sense of right and wrong. Now, I'll have more to say about that in future sermons, but for our purposes today, I'll point you to Ecclesiastes, where it's expressly stated that we were made upright. It says, truly, in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Okay, so we begin to deceive ourselves and to move into all sorts of twists and things. Also, I'll point you to Romans 2:14 through 16. Again, we'll be looking at this more in the future, where we're told that the Gentiles who do not have the moral law in written form still show that they react to that law that was first given at creation, the sense that they have of right and wrong, responding to it sometimes with submission and sometimes with guilt and sometimes with excuses. You know, there's a kind of a response. Here's what it says, Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, okay, in its written form, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So what we learn from this is that there was no reason at creation before man fell for the law to be spelled out, because it was obvious to them. I mean, before we were corrupted, it was quite obvious that we ought to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He had given us life. He blessed us with everything that we have. He is over all. He's the glorious God, the majestic God. Life was good. Nothing was lacking for our happiness from Him. We understood His beauty and His perfection and His holiness. To put it another way, we took delight in Him as the one who ought to be loved with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Before we were ruined by the fall, we didn't have to be told that. It was just understood. And so also, it was quite obvious that we ought to love our neighbors ourselves. God didn't have to tell us that we should be glad when our fellow human being prospers, and that we should look for ways to bless and do good to them and to devote ourselves to their welfare and happiness. We were upright. We knew that we ought to do such things. We didn't want to do anything else. We didn't want to deceive each other or to slander each other or to cheat each other or to kill each other. It was just understood that love was the only way for us to go. But this is not to say that we were in need of no guidance in ways that we were to express our love to God and others, that we were needed guidance in those things. And so before the fall, God did reveal to us three moral obligations that He wanted us to observe. Now, these are three ordinances that we would not have necessarily known to be His will if He had not revealed them to us, even though we were upright. These were things that we might not have, you know, known just what He wanted. And these are things that are binding upon us. So let's look at these. They are aspects of the moral law that were revealed by God to man in the beginning and that still apply to us today as creatures. Okay, first, there is the ordinance of the Sabbath day. Now, we certainly would have known by nature that we ought to set aside time to meet with God. Okay, that we ought to do that every day. As you remember that God would come into the garden in the cool of the day, and that the man would walk with Him, that he would commune with the Lord. And I might mention that daily communion with God has been followed by those who love God in all the ages of God's people from ancient times. You know, this is what those do who love the Lord. Without revelation, we would have known that we should commune with our God every day. You remember the Jews had that kind of a thing where Daniel would pray to the Lord three times a day, which may in fact have been twice a day, the way the Jews would look upon this, where at sundown, before sundown and after sundown were considered as two times, and then the time before in the morning. And they had the morning and evening sacrifice. And that was the time when the Jews, even when the temple was flat, still he communed with his God at those times. And so we continue today to commune with God in that way. But without revelation, we would not have known about the Sabbath. And so we're told in Genesis 2:1-3 that God, having completed his work of creation in 6 days, ceased his work and entered into a permanent rest from the work of creation on the seventh day. Now, you see, it was not that God was tired and that, you know, he'd done all this creating and now he was tired. But it was that he was finished. He'd done all the creating that he was going to do. And Sabbath means to cease from work. It means to rest. He had finished his work and he entered into a permanent cessation from it. But in doing so, we're told in verse 3 that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. You see, to sanctify means to set it apart, is holy. And to bless it means to put a blessing in that day. Now, neither the sanctifying of the day nor the blessing of the day was done for the sake of the day itself, was it? Why did God bless the day? I want this day to really be happy. I want it to be a blessing to itself. No, when God does that, he does it for man. God, you see, made the day holy and blessed for us as creatures, not for the sake of the day. Jesus tells us in Mark 2:27 this when he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. His intention was not that we would bless the day for the sake of the day, but that the day would be a blessing to us. You see? As a day that was sanctified in that it was set apart to God. When God set something apart, like if there was a vessel in the temple that was sanctified, it meant that it was to be used for God's service. So here's a day sanctified to be used for God's service as a blessing to man, for us to spend time with him, thanking him, praising him, learning of him, meeting with him. Now, the Sabbaths are referred to in Leviticus 23, as holy convocations, because they were days for God's people to assemble together before him to meet with him. It was a special day for God's creatures set apart to be a blessing, a day to spend with our gracious Lord God. Now, what a delight that must have been to Adam and Eve before the fall. You know, they had no guilt before God. They didn't have all these sinful desires for things. And a whole day in seven that was set apart by God each week to commune with him. It was only after the fall that we started wanting to do other things on this day, to engage in our own works and our own recreations. You know, I've only had 6 days that I've been able to do my work in my fields, and I gotta have a little bit more time. You know, I gotta have that extra time. So God had to command us after the fall. How does he present it in the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, something we should. If there wasn't something bad wrong with us, we wouldn't have forgotten. And what a joy and blessing this holy day can be to us, though, if we use it as it was originally intended, as those who now have redemption to rejoice in. It was built into God's creation to be a blessing from us from the very beginning, a day sanctified, set apart. I'm amazed at how many people want to dispense with this day as if it was an oppressive requirement. Oh, well, surely God wouldn't make us do such a horrible thing in the New Testament. You know, that we would have to spend time with him a whole day every week. I mean, what could be, you know, surely he has something better for us now. It only shows how deep our depravity is, that when we don't want to set aside our common affairs to devote attention to our Lord. So that's the first creation ordinance. Secondly, there is the creation ordinance of labor. In Genesis 2:8, we're told that God planted a garden in Eden and put man into it. It was a cultivated garden, a garden of pleasure. The word Eden means pleasure, that was designed for man's happiness and man's welfare. We're told of trees and herbs and rivers and gold and precious stones. Almost every civilization, by the way, has stories about this original garden of paradise, this Garden of Eden. There are some beautiful gardens that you can find today, but can you imagine what a garden that God planted just for man must have been like? I'm sure that it was quite splendid. We're told in verse 15 that God placed man in this beautiful garden of pleasure, and he commanded him something. Here's the ordinance: to tend and keep it, to cultivate it, to guard it. Now, this was the ordinance of labor. He was to work in order to maintain the beauty and goodness that God had put into the garden. And not only that, but back in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we're told that God put all the creatures under man's authority at creation, and he called upon man to fill the earth and to subdue it, to exercise dominion over it. Together, the human race was to turn the whole world into a beautiful garden spot for himself and for his children to enjoy. He was to do what God had done for him, you see. God cultivated a garden for man, put him into it. So now man was to go out into the rest of the expanse of the world as the population grew and filled the earth. And he was to cultivate that ground to turn it into a garden, a beautiful place for his children, for his brothers and sisters in the earth. We sometimes look at work today as a necessary evil. But again, that's because we're fallen. We're fallen into sin and misery. Sin makes us reluctant to serve others. We usually only work because we have to in order to get by. You know, we do as much work as we have to, not because we're seeking to be a blessing to others. Just think about that. If you were going to still get the same amount of pay, whether you work the same amount you do now or not, you'd probably start saying, well, you know, I think I could really use an extra day here to take off. And you begin more and more to shave off that time. If you were still going to get paid the same, nobody's going to care, nobody's going to fuss at you. And after a while, you probably would be down to maybe one day a week or something like that. And because we're fallen under God's curse, we also have trouble in our work now. We have shortages and injuries, and we have broken things, and we have things that get destroyed, and we have projects that fail. And our labor is often toilsome. We have to sweat and struggle to get by. But you must never forget that work itself is a good thing. It's something that we're privileged to do, that God gave us in paradise as a way of doing what he did, blessing each other. He blessed us with things, we bless each other. That's what you're really doing in your work. Don't forget that. It's easy to forget that and just think about, oh, I've got to get this done. But you're doing stuff for other people. Okay, it's something that we're privileged to do. As those who have been redeemed and who have been renewed in the image of God, we need to enter into our labor with thanksgiving as a gift from God given to us from the beginning, and to show our gratitude to him by the way we do our work. The third creation ordinance is marriage. Now, this is spoken of in 2:18 through 25. The Lord graciously makes a suitable helper for Adam, one who complements so that he can be fruitful and multiply. The Lord makes her out of the man's rib, so that like the children that are going to come from Adam and Eve, the woman is related to the man. She's of the man, just as the children are going to be of the man and the woman together. She's not a new creation, in other words, but she's something that's out of him, just as the children will be out of the intimate union of man and woman. Adam makes much of this, naming her Isha, woman, because she's taken out of Ish. So the bone of my bones, he says, and flesh of my flesh. In this way, there's a solidarity. He sees himself as being one with her. There's a solidarity of the whole human race. The angels don't have that because they're individual creations. They don't come of each other and from each other as we do. Yet, what was to be the structure of man's relationship? Well, that had to be revealed. He knew he was to love, but he had no way to know that God wanted him to live with one woman in marriage. And so in the garden, before the fall, the Lord instituted marriage. Marriage defined as a permanent relationship in which a man and a woman are joined as one flesh, bound together for life. That institution is spelled out for us in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As with the Sabbath, all of the details are not provided as far as what's recorded here. But God's further revelation about marriage in later scripture informs us that marriage is a covenant of companionship. Further revelation, you see, is needed after the fall because we start to violate, right? There's the perversion of marriage and of sexual intimacy that God designed to be exclusively in marriage. But here we see God's original institution at the very beginning, in which a man and a woman form a one flesh relationship as husband and wife. And Jesus tells us in his teaching from this original institution, we learn that God joins man and woman together as one flesh in the relationship of intimacy. And our Lord applies that in it, saying that what is joined together by God, no one is to separate. Until our sin caused us to seek out many inventions like polygamy, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, the obvious implication was that fidelity was God's requirement in this one flesh relationship. Okay, so there you have three ordinances that God gave to us in the beginning, the three ordinances that he gave us as our duty before him. Because these are creation ordinances, they are morally binding on us as long as we live in the present world. Even though they were given before the fall, they carry on after the fall as moral obligations. Contrary to what many teach, this means that the Sabbath, labor, and marriage are moral requirements binding in every age. It's very interesting to see how universal and widespread the seven-day week is throughout the whole world and throughout antiquity, and also how universal and widespread that marriage is as an institution. Not that these have never been perverted by cultures that are in rebellion against God, but the antiquity of these ordinances goes back as far as we have recorded history, and they're found in a wide variety of civilizations. This is what we would expect since these ordinances go back to Adam and Eve, our first parents, and then again they go back to Noah, where everything started over again, so that everything comes out from there. It's interesting to see how the evolutionary sociologists, I was just reading about this the other day, try to account for the prevalence of marriage all over the world in all different cultures. Well, you know, how did all these people come up with this all independently of each other in these different parts of the world? And the same kind of thing with the seven-day week. Well, where did they get that from? Why seven? It doesn't have anything to do with anything. They come up with all these theories to try to explain it about maybe that there's seven visible planets that move, or, you know, all these different things. But, you know, someone still might object that these ordinances cannot really be moral requirements upon all people because they have to be revealed to be known. Okay? At least some aspect of this, you need revelation to know that you're supposed to keep one day in seven and things like that. So how can a person know within themselves that they are obliged to these ordinances, especially the Sabbath and marriage, if they're not practiced in their society? Okay, you're born into a society and there's no such thing as marriage because the society is completely set it aside. Are you responsible? Of course, the answer is that they cannot know apart from the revelation that God brought to them. But that doesn't excuse anyone from obligation to keep them. If you think that a person should be excused because their people have lost these things, that's to think along the lines of our worldly individualism today. You see, the problem that a person has who is not taught these creation ordinances by his parents is that somewhere along the way, his forefathers rejected these ordinances. We don't have to go very far to find an example of people turning away from things like this. It's a sort of rebellion that's happening right before our eyes in this generation that we live in. We're rejecting marriage today. It's breaking down. We're rejecting Sabbath. It's being set aside. But this casting away of God's ordinances by our society doesn't make our children that are going to come after us innocent. It only means that we're responsible for plunging them into darkness and ignorance and for depriving them of God's revelation. They will still have to answer to God for their failure to not maintain these creation ordinances, these moral requirements. Now, this is a very pointed example of what the Scripture means when it says that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children to the second and third generation of them that hate him. Just as when idols are worshipped, children are brought up worshiping idols. You know, here's Chemosh, you bow down to him and do this ritual and do this. The children are going to follow through with that. But that doesn't excuse them from idolatry. Somewhere along the way, their parents perverted the way of the Lord, and now their children are brought into the sins of their parents. they're immersed in the sins of their forefathers. There's no injustice of this in this. First of all, because God has built into the human race this solidarity so that what the parents do has real implications upon the children. You bring harm to your children when you set aside things that God has appointed. And secondly, because every child born into the world since the fall is born with a perverted nature, does not love God to start with. So if a child with his rebellious heart is not shown the way, it's a just judgment upon him as a sinner. He doesn't even want to walk in God's way unless God intervenes. God is under no obligation to tell each generation separately what he requires of them. It's a privilege if you are able to hear God's word and know what he requires of you. They are rebels against him who have no desire to follow him, even if they did know what he required. So what wrong is done? You see, to hold them guilty for these things, for him to leave them in ignorance is only just. So what is the point of this, though? What am I getting at here? Well, I'm saying that these creation ordinances are morally binding on us today. You don't have to be a murderer or a thief to be immoral. If you don't keep the Sabbath, if you do not labor for others, if you do not honor marriage, even if you're unaware of these requirements, you're still immoral. These creation ordinances were revealed and they remain in force as long as the world stands. It's true that Jesus said that those who do not know their master's will and therefore do not do it will be beaten with few stripes. But be clear about this. He didn't say that they won't be punished at all. He said they will be beaten with few stripes compared to the one who knew and did not do, who will be beaten with many stripes. So what does this mean then to you and every other person born in the world? It means that you're responsible not only for what you know, but also for what you don't know. Not only for what you could know by nature if your heart was pure, but also for what God revealed at creation in the beginning and should have been passed down to you from generation to generation. God's standard for us as creatures does not change. Changes may be made in the non-moral aspects of these laws, like which day of the seven is to be observed. When God brings about a new creation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then that brings about a change in the day. Or dispensing with marriage when we get to heaven. And Jesus says we will no longer marry or be given in marriage. But the moral requirements remain the same. And now that we're fallen, we don't live up to his moral standard for us. Who can say that he loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Who can say that you love your neighbor as yourself? Not a one of us. That's why we need forgiveness and a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, why we need Jesus. Jesus died on the cross to atone for our sin, and you have to rest in his work if you're going to be right with God. You can't rest in the fact that I've done everything that God says, because you haven't. You must have his righteousness credited to you. Okay, but there is also a special commandment that was given before the fall. And I want to turn to that now. The special commandment that was given at the beginning is spoken of in verse 17. It's a prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me read verse 16 and 17 together. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this is what we might call a non-moral commandment. And what I mean by a non-moral commandment is that it's not a thing wrong in itself to eat from this tree. It was not wrong until God prohibited man from eating of it. It's wrong because God has authority over us and it's something that he's asked us not to do, but it's not wrong in itself. You see, there are things like this now as well. These we call positive rather than moral laws because they're not wrong in themselves, but they're wrong because they're to violate them because they're imposed on us by authority. But the authority can change it. Speed limit would be an example of that. Okay, it says drive this fast. That's imposed on you by authorities, so you're to submit to those that are over you. But there's nothing moral about saying it has to be 100. It could be 110. It could be 120. It's just depending upon, it's not a moral thing. Well, there are things like that now, as I say, in God's word too. Baptism is an example of a positive ordinances. A positive. By positive, I don't mean positive versus negative, but positive versus moral, right? This is a term that's used to speak of one of these things that's imposed by authority. Food laws in the Old Testament, that would be a positive, not a moral requirement. It's not something binding on us by nature. It's not like murder. You see, murder is something that God can't say, oh, you know, I'm going to lift the prohibition against murder. You can go out and murder each other if you want to. That would be immoral. But he can say, I'm going to lift these food laws now. I've got reasons for doing so. God would never tell us it's okay to murder. Compare that with baptism, though. It'd be wrong for us now to refuse baptism because God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be baptized. Everyone should be baptized. But it would be, but it wasn't wrong for Abraham not to be baptized because God didn't command him to be baptized. And that was something that is an ordinance that God has appointed that's a positive command rather than a moral. So this special commandment of the tree is one that tests our recognition and acceptance of God's authority. It was given to test man to see if he would remain under God's rule, recognizing his lordship. We might call it also a house rule imposed by the authority of the Lord of the house. Are you going to submit to me and my requirements? This particular tree was set apart to set before man a way to challenge God's authority, if that's what he was decided to do. Satan was the agent sent in God's providence to test man by this tree. Satan expressed the temptation, chapter 3, with these words. Chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, do you see what that's all about? To eat from the tree was to challenge God's authority. It was to give man a way of declaring that he considered himself to be in the place of God, to put himself in authority rather than under authority, to say that he would be like God. That's what Satan says. You'll be like God, the one who knows good and evil, rather than bowing to God's standard as the one who says what is good and what is evil. Man would live now by his own standard. I think this is good. You know what people say all the time? Oh, that's nothing wrong with that. Something that God says is wrong. Oh, no, this is a good thing. And God says, not good. God told him that this would be the way of death. But Satan told him that it would be the way of life and freedom. You will be like God, he said, knowing good and evil. You will be enlightened. Your eyes will be open, he said. Now, this is a covenantal arrangement, you see. Eating from this tree was an act by which Adam would openly and formally declare that he was no longer under God's authority or recognizing himself to be under God's authority. It was a way of declaring his independence, of rejecting God's lordship and authority. It was a way of rejecting the arrangement that God made with him in the beginning, severing himself from that covenantal arrangement, as it were. And not only that, but he was also representing his descendants as it was a covenant. He was acting as a public person, representing all those who would come from him. Remember I said before, what the parents do affects the children. All that would be born to him in future generations would be affected. Adam was placing himself and all of his posterity outside of allegiance to God and outside of God's favor when he committed this rebellion. It was not just Adam who breached the covenant, but it was all of you, all of us, who breached that covenant when Adam took of that fruit. We fell, we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression, as the Catechism says. This is spelled out clearly in Romans 5, 12 through 21, where we're taught that the whole human race was plunged into disobedience and disfavor by Adam's transgression. Listen to these clear statements. Romans 5, 12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. When did they sin? They sinned in Adam. When he sinned, they sinned. That because could be translated in as much as all sinned. They all sinned when Adam sinned. Verse 15 says, By the one man's offense, many died. Verse 18 says, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. In 1 Corinthians 15 says, in Adam, all die. So you see that Adam's rejection of God as his Lord, his Master, his Provider, his Benefactor, his Ruler, has devastating implications on the whole human race. The whole human race was put outside of God's favor and blessing and brought under his curse. This is why we live in a world that is no longer a paradise, a world that is a place of suffering that leads to death, and that death that leads to an even more severe curse for those who are outside of Christ. We ousted ourselves from God's gracious government, and we made ourselves rivals and rebels against him. But our gracious God has opened the way of return. He has sent one man, Jesus Christ, to represent those that he has chosen to restore. And he commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ and to enter into the covenant with him by baptism, the ordinance which man's submission to God through Christ is shown. Just as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil broke the covenant, cast man away from God, so now baptism is appointed in this particular time to say, I'm coming back to God, an outward expression of what is going on within. The Lord and Savior is declared by this sign. We formally declare our intent to return to God through Jesus Christ. It is by his obedience and sacrifice that God restores all those. By Jesus' obedience and sacrifice, God restores all those who come to him for salvation. Now, this is also stated in Romans 5. The restoration that Christ brings by his righteous act of atoning for our sins is set in Romans 5 in contrast with Adam's sinful act of eating the forbidden fruit. Listen to the comparison that's made in Romans 5:18. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15, again, is more concise. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so it was that God sent out his ambassadors to call all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel, because all had sinned. And one of his ambassadors, the Apostle Paul, says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything's changed when you come to Christ. You see, we broke away, which has implications for us all in the garden. And then in Christ, this is the way back in. Paul goes on, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Okay, to Paul and the apostles. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul is among the ministers of the word who are sent out to plead with everyone to come back to God through Jesus Christ. He is the bearer of good news that we can come back to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on to explain in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was made sin when he went to the cross. He became sin for us, and all the penalty of sin was put upon him on the cross, in order that all who come to him now may have a purchased freedom through that cross. This is the action by which Christ undid what Adam did when he broke God's special command not to eat of the tree and plunged the whole human race into ruin. So, my friends, you see that God's requirement in the garden was a requirement that has huge implications for us. moral law, with those three ordinances that were given, continues to be a rule that we're to live up to. And Adam's transgression of the special commandment continues to involve the whole human race in the rejection of God as our Lord and Master, so that we need restoration. The very reason, in fact, that we don't live up to God's moral commandments is because of that severance that was made with God in the violation of that special commandment. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins because of that violation until we come to Christ. So you have to come to terms with your desperate situation. It'll do no good to ignore it, to deny it. You have to face it. You have to deal with it. You are in desperate need of salvation. You need to be saved from the wrath of God that has fallen on the whole human race. You are involved, and you need salvation. So what can we do to be saved? Well, what did Paul say, Paul and Silas, to the Philippian jailer when he asked that question? He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." He didn't quite ask the right question. He should have said, "What should we do to be saved?" But Paul straightened him out. He said, "You and your household." God will receive both you and your household if you'll come to Christ. His promise is to be a God to you and to your descendants. You and your house will be established in his covenant, and you will become the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Please stand and let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would have mercy upon us, because we recognize that we are a people who are given certain obligations that your moral law is binding upon us. And that even in the beginning, those creation ordinances are binding upon us to this day. And we can only look at the Sabbath and labor and marriage, and right away we see a thousand ways that we have transgressed. But we pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, and that you would help us to turn back to you and to delight in your way. We also see that by that violation of your covenant, by the breach that we made with you in the beginning, when we violated the special commandment that was given not to eat of the tree, that we were all involved in that. And Father, we thank you, though, that we can all be restored through the one man, Jesus Christ, who came and did everything that was required for our restoration. I pray that you would help us to turn to him with earnest eagerness, and that we would make him known that he is the one by which we are reconciled to God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.